Hello, welcome to the podcast. I'm your host, Mike, the Mike of Pastor Mike Drop over there. And this is my co-host, Emily.
Hello.
How are you, Emily?
I'm great. How are you?
How many of these episodes do you think we've done?
13 this season.
13. Oh, this is 13 for this season. Wow. These have really flown by.
Yeah.
And the reason we knew that is because on our notes it says episode 13.
Put that right at the top. It worked out.
Wow. Pretty quick today. Jumping right in.
Yeah. That's
great.
They've been great.
But then 13 this season and then 5 other seasons,
yes.
I don't want to guess.
That's a lot.
That's been a lot. It's been fun.
Yeah.
And in particular this year, I've really enjoyed it because we're taking the slow, intentionally slow cruise through the Gospels. And I don't think we've got any slower than this last week. I mean, if people want short Bible readings, I'm going to say this right up front too. Short, but not like light or shallow.
Sure.
Short and deep. And it's probably a good thing we slowed down here because there's a lot of ground to cover. And I think people are going to see that here in the podcast. But the good news is you only have to read about a chapter and a half for a whole week of Mark's gospel.
Yeah.
And we're going to cover a lot of ground in that chapter and a half today.
And the reason that is, I hope people realize, is we align it with our weekend text.
Right.
So some weeks it's multiple chapters. Yep. And then this week, because of what we're highlighting on the weekends, it's a little bit less.
Yep. But sometimes we'll do 4 or 5 chapters in a week. Other times it's like this. It's just a few stories and a chapter and a half. But we're not lacking for content, nor are we lacking for brilliant panelists and guests from our staff. Would you please introduce our guests?
Yes, we have Minister Jamie Richards. Hi, Jamie.
Hello. Thank you for having me today.
Thanks for being back.
Always our pleasure.
And Pastor Chris Kempston.
Howdy, howdy.
Howdy.
Welcome. Welcome back to both of you, Chris and Jamie. We're really glad you're here. Two brilliant folks on our staff. And Emily, we were talking ahead of time beforehand that this just needs to be acknowledged, I think, that your husband has a new magic trick. This is for you, Chris. That this magic trick is wowing Des Moines.
Okay,
And family members and loved ones, and that this is really a cool thing. So now, this is our way, I think, on the podcast of saying we would like to see.
Yes, he'll show you. And also, just shout out to anyone who wants to learn. You can learn a trick online, and it's a great crowd pleaser.
It is.
It's good for fellowship. You just, anywhere you go, you can do it. It causes great conversation, as we are having here right now.
We want to bring him on. He's going to do it live next week. Yeah.
For those who watch the podcast on video instead of
he's
just
going to do it
on
live.
Audio. Yeah, that would be actually pretty fun.
Yeah.
Maybe we'll finish off the season with Chris's magic trick now that we're kind of...
Bonus content at the end.
Yeah,
I'm sure he'll love it.
He was a guest on our podcast once.
He was, and I'd like you to know if you look at the views, it's one of our highest episodes.
See?
It was him and Sally.
Do you know why? Because Chris is magical.
No.
He's the magic man.
I like to look at that and say, well, we brought our spouses in, and it just was a hit.
So maybe our spouses should start a podcast, and then they could do magic tricks.
Yeah, there you go.
They would have.
Sally's going to fill in soon. She'll be a guest. It'll be great.
Well, you're going to be on vacation next week.
Yeah.
Chris is going to be doing some magic shows
elsewhere
around the world. He's on tour. No, you're just going on a family vacation. And so my wife, Sally, will be here in your seat to co-host with me. And
it'll be great.
That'll be nice.
So fun.
Yeah. Kind of like the old days when Regis had his wife jump on to live with Regis and Kathy Lee.
Yeah.
And then when Kathy Lee couldn't make it, his wife.
Yeah.
Joy. How do I remember all this?
Wow. Got it locked in.
I don't even know my kids' names sometimes, but I remember that.
But you know Regis's wife's name.
there you go.
The important thing.
It was a season of life when things were getting locked in.
That's true. Like you remember old phone numbers.
It's true. Oh, yeah. House numbers, addresses. Yeah. Some house I lived in when I was in third grade.
Yep.
Yeah. 2000 Fifth Street Northwest, Great Falls, Montana. Yeah. See? Crazy how that happens.
Yeah.
We're here to talk about deeper things.
Yeah.
In case our listeners are like, where are we going here? Let's dive into these deep questions from Mark. Get your Bibles out. Mark chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 21. We're going to go through Mark chapter 2. So that's the chapter and a half we're covering, and with a little help from Ted Lasso, let's bring the questions on.
Why don't we just jump right in? Anybody got any questions? Oh, yeah, no, should have saw that coming.
Okay, I've got quite an opener today. First question, what should we know about Jesus casting out evil spirits, and does it still happen today?
It's funny, you know, I think when people ask questions about evil spirits and those types of things, if do they still happen today, they're essentially asking two different questions. Is some of the spookier stuff, for lack of a better term, you understand what I say when I say that, is some of the spooky stuff real? Are we supposed to believe it and be concerned about it? And also, that is one question. Is the spooky stuff real? And two, is Jesus really bigger than all those things? And I think the answer to both of those questions is yes. There is a spiritual realm of things that we don't quite understand. We believe that at Hope. We believe that as part of our faith, because that is indeed in Scripture. And at the same time, Jesus is bigger than those things. So we don't mean to discount any of that by trying to pretend like it's not real or it doesn't exist. But it also doesn't need to be our primary focus, because one of the things that sometimes takes a back seat when we talk about a lot of that is that, there are things like anxiety, trauma, addiction, all of these various elements of our lives that cause us to hurt other people, to hurt ourselves, to be less than the people that God made us to be. And some people can get really focused on demons, but they fail to live into the promise that God has for them. And that stuff's from the other team too.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah,
mm-hmm. I like the way you put that. The stuff's from the other team. Mm-hmm. So here comes Jesus with a better team and a better way. I like the way this connects so quickly. One of the great things about Mark's gospel is it moves so quickly, as we talked about last week. Immediately is one of Mark's favorite words to write, to say, okay, Jesus was here, and immediately then he went here, and immediately he went there, and he called his disciples, and immediately they dropped their nets. Everything is moving fast. Not only that, the stories go fast. A lot of times in Mark's gospel, you get a shorter version of the same stories that we'll read in more breadth in some of the other Gospels, like especially Matthew and Luke, the other synoptic Gospels, but John as well. Look at the connection between Mark chapter 1, verse 15, the opening statement Jesus makes. The kingdom of God is near. Mm. That's big. That's bold. That's not just like, hey, I'm here to start a new religion, or here, I'm here to give you a new philosophy of life. I'm here to give you some self-help tips. I'm here to show you, maybe you'll have a better life if you follow me just a little bit. He says, the kingdom of God is me. It's it, and I'm bringing it. So change the way you think, repent, follow me, believe in me, let's go. That's a bold statement that, if you can't back it up, really needs to be toned down. So what does Jesus do just a few verses later? He casts out demons. Mm-hmm. he's like somebody. So right off the bat, Mark is moving fast, and he brings us right into bold statement to a very bold act. This Jesus who says the kingdom of God is at hand backs it up. I mean, I'm going to heal the sick. I'm going to cast out demons. Watch me. Follow me. I'll show you. He's like the Indiana football coach. Do you guys know about this? They just won the national championship. Indiana's never won a national championship in football, as far as I know. In fact, my whole life, I've been around for a little while, my whole life they've been average to below average at best at college football. Great at basketball, traditionally, below average at football.
Even 2 years ago, they were not that good. I mean, yeah.
So his first ever press conference, opening statement out of his mouth, he says, they'd say, well, why would Indiana hire you? Because he was a... unknown coach from some small, Division II or III college somewhere. And he leans into the microphone. First thing he says, he said, I win. Google me.
Yeah.
And now, okay, that's a bold kind of fun statement.
Yes.
But if you can back it up.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
He just won the national championship a few years later. Jesus doesn't take a few years. Jesus comes in and says, I'm the kingdom of God. I'm the one ushering it. I'm the one bringing it.
Watch me.
Watch me. Mm-hmm. Come and see, casting out demons, healing the sick.
Yeah. To one of your points, Chris, as well, I remember being a college student and working at a Bible camp, and some people got really into, I don't mean this in a weird way, but they got really into demons. But I think it was just this, like, well, they didn't grow up in a church where we ever talked about any of these things. And so they got a little obsessed and were like, it was just kind of wild. This is just young adults figuring out how the world works. But what happens is, if you get caught up in thinking about the demons more than you think about Jesus, they get sideways really fast. And so we all learned a lesson together. Just keep your eyes on Jesus. Mm-hmm. Focus the camper's eyes on Jesus. Everything's just going to go a lot better that way.
Mm-hmm. It's really good to remember when it comes to things like that. It's stories about demons being cast out, evil spirits. Or lately it's becoming really... kind of trendy in some circles to overemphasize what people call biblical prophecy, and what they mean by that is not necessarily the biblical definition of prophecy, mm-hmm. but what they mean by that is end time stuff and current events mm-hmm. and connecting the dots and making sure that we're saying enough about these things. Just a few things quickly on that. Number one, the most repeated command in the Bible is don't be afraid. The most repeated command in the Bible is not head for the hills, look out, Jesus is coming, be scared to death. That doesn't fit. If our faith and what we teach and believe about Christianity, about Christ, doesn't reflect the totality of the teaching of Scripture and the tone of the teaching of Scripture, which is don't be afraid, mm-hmm. that's false teaching. Secondly, Jesus says you don't know the day or the hour. You do know times and seasons, and that's true. So what we teach in this church is we're living in the end times. We've been living in this season since Jesus' first coming was done and his second coming was proclaimed and prophesied. He's coming soon. That's all we know. So that leads to the third thing, which is how do we get ready? How do we prepare? Because people are like, but you got to tell your people to prepare. I couldn't agree more. How do we prepare? What does Scripture reveal? What does this Jesus for real teach? The way you get ready is you follow me. The way you get ready, we can read about later his great commandment, love one another, the way of love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, the great commandment. That's how we get ready. We get ready by living out the Great Commission. Go make disciples, baptize, teach, that we learned about earlier. We get ready by doing what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 is the more excellent way to live as we prepare for Jesus' second coming, as people of faith, hope, and love. Mm-hmm. Not people of fear and intimidation and scary thoughts. And it's not that we're minimizing it. We're taking it seriously.
Right.
And we're saying, like Martin Luther did, if I knew Jesus was coming back tomorrow, I'd plant a tree today because that's what I was planning on doing today. Mm. I don't need to do anything different to get ready for the return of Jesus, which could happen today. It could happen next year. It could happen 10 years from now. It could happen 1,000 years from now. It could be more. We don't get to know that. Jesus says, I don't know that. Only the Father in heaven knows it. Mm-hmm. So in the same way demons and evil spirits and talk about scary things, you started there, Chris, and, mm-hmm. and Jamie, you articulated that so well, too, with your experience with your young adult friends at camp. When we overemphasize these things, we miss the tone of Jesus. We miss the totality of his teaching. We miss the points that are repeated over and over and over again, that if we follow Jesus, if we keep the faith, we are ready. That's how we get ready. That's how we light our lamps. That's how we prepare. And we continue to be people of faith, hope, and love.
Why does Mark 1, verse 34 say, because the demons knew who he was, he did not allow them to speak?
Speaking of demons.
Yes.
One of the side points that I want to make as we begin is, I think it's interesting that Mark just slides right on in here that even the demons know who Jesus mm-hmm. is. And that's elsewhere in Scripture, right? Like even mm-hmm. the other teams, forces yep. acknowledge and proclaim that Jesus is who he says he is. So, mm-hmm. So to your question, why does it say that the demons knew who he was, but Jesus didn't allow them to speak? I know the irony of saying something like this while we're on a podcast, but our current culture has a lot of people who are really excited about being influencers. There's a lot of, you know, hit that like and subscribe button. People just want to be known and seen. And that's one way to be known and seen. But Jesus is operating in a very different paradigm. Jesus is not entering into the world and saying, like, subscribe, and in that way, follow me. Jesus is describing a very different kind of kingdom. And one of the interesting things that you learn, you know, when you study or go to seminary or whatever, is that there were a lot of other magicians that were around in Jesus's day and age. A couple of them are referenced in Scripture. One that comes to mind is in the book of Acts. There's a man named Simon the sorcerer who sees the disciples' miracles and acts of power, and Simon the sorcerer runs over and offers to buy that power because the magicians of the time were really excellent at like little tricks, sleights of hand. Shout out to Chris.
Learn it on YouTube.
See how our conversations come full circle.
There it is. But Jesus is not coming as a magician. He's not teaching card tricks. This is not deception or a sleight of hand or an illusion. Jesus is the king. And he's creating a very different kind of kingdom. And so Jesus is standing out and wanting to differentiate himself from the people who are just, you know, a flash in the pan influencer of the day. Jesus is different. Mm. Jesus is king.
Yeah.
The thing here is it's the right truth, but the wrong source, right? The demons maybe are saying the right thing in the sense that they're like, we know who you are, Jesus. Well, that's great. But you're the wrong source, and Jesus doesn't trust that. There's a verse in Colossians 2:15 that I think sums up a lot of this teaching, where it says, "And having disarmed the powers and authorities, Jesus made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." Mm-hmm. Not only is that another bold statement, like a strong, like, "Hey, Jesus is just not intimidated by these guys. There's any evil spirit, any demon, any fear that we have." If we live with that kind of fear, if we live with that kind of, oh no, look, it's the darkness, we have to tell everybody. The darkness is real. So is the light. Mm-hmm. So is Jesus. He's bigger than these things. It's us against the demons, us against the end times, us against the prophecies, us against all the stuff that's coming, us against that by ourselves. Be intimidated, be scared. But Jesus is in our corner. We're not alone. So those things, the scary things in Scripture, are not a threat to us. And I don't say that because I'm trying to do a don't worry, be happy kind of theology. Right. Quite the opposite. I'm not saying because we're so great. I'm saying because our Lord is so great, because Jesus is so great. He's in our corner. These demons, these scary things are not a threat to us as long as we stand with Jesus. It's like we can say, well, we know a guy. Mm-hmm. You know, we actually know a guy. The demons were right about that. Mm-hmm. But their spirit was wrong about it because they were still there to scare everybody. And if that's our kind of Christianity, it's like, well, we know Jesus is real, but we're here to freak everybody else out.
Yeah.
We're kind of sounding like the demons in this story instead of who Jesus wanted the disciples to be, which was people and his followers to be, which is people of faith and hope and love, and people who walk with a quiet confidence and not with fear. We have nothing to be afraid of because of Jesus. Because Jesus against those demons, they have no chance.
Well, and there's plenty of circumstances, right, where, I mean, if we've all worked with youth in different capacities, and if you know what it's like to have authority over somebody, but that doesn't necessarily mean you can control what is said about you or what's said to you. Like, you want to know what complete authority looks like, as Jesus looked at these demons, these things taking over other people's physicality, people who are completely from the other team, and Jesus forbids them to speak about it. I mean, that's authority, you know? Yeah. And so I think at the same time that you can get wigged out about, you know, some of these elements of the Bible, we can find rest in the fact that Jesus looks at them, they're afraid of him. And Jesus tells them, you're not even allowed to speak about this. I think that's what I find comfort in, certainly.
Talk about power, real power.
Yeah.
For sure. Well said.
Why does Jesus tell the man with leprosy not to tell anyone about his healing in Mark 1, verse 44?
Well, it wasn't time yet. So there's a timing to all these things. Look at verse 33 of Mark chapter 1, if you're listening and tuning in. It says, the whole town gathered at the door to watch, which is what Jesus wants at this point. And yet, he's also starting to, I think, do some calculations. Say, okay, I've got 3 more years. I'm just getting started. I've got a lot more to do, a lot more teaching to do, a lot more miracles to do, a lot more healing to do, a lot more ministry to do, a lot of things that have to happen. And then we have to get to Jerusalem, and Passover has to come, and all these things have to be lined up and timed. Because God has a plan here, and God has a mission in mind for Jesus. And so, timing-wise, the powerful stuff is already happening. In Mark's gospel, I mean, my goodness, here we are. We're still in chapter 1. He's been baptized. He's doing miracles. He's called his disciples. He's announced the kingdom of God is near. And now he's starting to draw a crowd that's so big. Again, verse 33, the whole town of Capernaum is gathered at his door to watch. He can hardly move. He can hardly break through. And so now he's going to go and heal a leper. And finally, just like he told the demons, hey, don't say anything. I forbid you to speak. Now he's going to say to the crowd, look, don't tell anybody. Because it isn't time yet for me to be glorified. And even more practically, Jesus doesn't want his entire ministry to be all about miracles and healing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
He ultimately didn't come just for miracles and healing. If there is a warm-up act to the main thing, the miracles and the healing are a warm-up act. The main thing is salvation. Mm-hmm. The main thing is what Jesus does on the cross and through the empty tomb that we just celebrate during this Easter season. And so Jesus is going to heal a leper, and he tells everyone, don't tell anyone about this healing because it just isn't time. And I'm here for more than that, and I don't want this to change things because things are changing. There's a big reversal that happens at the end of the story of this leper being healed. Number one, Jesus had compassion on him, touched him, which is radical. Lepers don't get touched in Jesus' day. People would think they're unclean, maybe spiritually for sure, and maybe physically as well. Hey, I don't want to touch.
And that you could get it too,
they were
right?
afraid it would spread and they yeah. would get it too. So mm-hmm. Jesus knows who he is, sees the man who's got leprosy, has compassion, the Bible says. I love the way that Mark is moving so fast, but he pauses to tell us that. Mm-hmm. Pay attention, mm-hmm. careful reader, dear reader. Mm-hmm. We're flying through these first miracles, but I'm going to pause just for a minute to tell you the reason Jesus touched him was he had compassion on him. And normally in the rest of the miracles that we'll read about, even in Mark's gospel, Jesus touches somebody, they're healed. He touches their eyes, they can see. He touches their ears, they can hear. A woman touches his robe and she's healed. Mm-hmm. The power of Jesus' touch, because he's divine. There's something even cooler going on here. Jesus didn't touch him to heal him first. He touched him to offer him compassion and friendship and love and say, somebody sees you.
Yeah.
Then he heals him. And then something, this big reversal I talked about, happens. The leper who could not go out in public can now go out in public because he's healed. Jesus, who was now in the public eye and big, massive crowds are following him so much he can't get anywhere, is now having to start to retreat and say, don't tell anyone, because we've got bigger things in mind. This is just, you think this is great. We're just getting started.
William Vreda, who was a Lutheran pastor in, I think it was 1901, came up with this term, the messianic secret, which is basically just applies to Mark in this same way, that just focuses on exactly what you're saying, Mike, like, it's just not the right time yet. That there's, we have to keep in mind too, that there's an entire empire that is keeping the Jews as well as everyone else under their thumb. And yeah. Jesus is going to get painted as an insurrectionist and a military threat a lot sooner. But instead of being concerned about all of that, see how much power Jesus is having in the movement that he is starting, not just because of the miracles, but by the care that he's doing. And not saying, look at me, look at me. He's not doing it through word of, the publicity about himself. He's doing it simply because he cares and he's showing up and doing these incredible things.
Yeah.
It's interesting as Jesus goes through that and the world around him is falling apart and the Roman Empire is collapsing on him.
Yeah.
And the temple is collapsing on him. All the people who have the power and the authority are pressing in on Jesus. He does not seem troubled. He does not seem upset. He is living out what he is teaching us to do by saying, I don't want you to be afraid. I don't want you to be afraid of demons. I don't want you to be afraid of evil spirits. I don't want you to be afraid of the devil. I don't want you to be afraid of the end times. I don't want you to be afraid of the end of the world as we know it, because you're with me. And Jesus calmly takes on all these things as if he's God, because he is, and as if he knew it all along, because he did. This is where Jesus is leading us. This is Jesus for real, not just some pretty powerful, cool guy who's doing some religious things, but the Savior of the world, the Messiah.
Why would Jesus tell the paralyzed man in Mark 2, verses 1 through 12, that his sins are forgiven before healing him?
You know, it was assumed back in the day that if you were going through whether that was a physical disability, an abnormality, some sort of malady that you'd have, that the reason that had happened to you, even if you were born, and maybe especially if you were born with it, the assumption was you were paying for the sin of your, either something that you had done wrong or something that your family had done. It was inherited sin and God was somehow forsaking you. So if you were to see someone who was, I mean, talk about a really alienating thing to deal with at that time. You literally couldn't work for yourself if you were paralyzed. You had to be cared for at every stage of your life. And as a man in that age and time, you were supposed to care for your own household. And so all that's to say, this is a guy who's as about far from a privileged person as you could be at that time. Mm-hmm. And somebody would look at him and they would just say, you know what? It's because he's a bad person, or because he came from a bad family and he deserves it. And so what Jesus does is, there were plenty of ways to get healed, so to speak. I mean, Jesus tells the leper to go pay the proper offering to the temple. You know, there are ways that people could pray for healing. And that was a thing that God did in the midst of God's people, kind of across the scriptural history. However, only God can forgive sins. Mm-hmm. And so not only does Jesus heal this person, but Jesus also says your sins are forgiven. Now, we don't believe now that because somebody is dealing with something that is some sort of inherited sin or anything, you know.
Say just a little bit more about that, Chris, because I'm sure there are people who are listening right now who either believe because they've been taught wrongly or have been told by a well-meaning, hopefully,
sure,
Christian friend or coworker or neighbor or somebody who said to them or implied to them pretty strongly, the reason you have this disease, this illness, you're sick, is you must have done something wrong. Yeah. There must be something in your past, some unrepentant sin. There must be something wrong with you. Pastorally, what is it that we can say and still be on biblical ground to counter that?
Absolutely. I think what I tell people is that God doesn't have to make bad things happen. People have the corner on that market, first and foremost. But also, there are plenty of things that happen, whether those are natural disasters or cancer or the terrible things that happen to people who are born without certain abilities to help them make their way in the world. That is not because anyone did anything wrong. It's because we live in a broken world. Mm-hmm. And we really firmly believe that at Lutheran Church of Hope, as a core tenet of our faith, nobody's paying for any sin. It just happens because we live on this side of heaven. Mm-hmm. And I think that a lot of us might intellectually be able to get there, but a lot of us don't live sometimes as if that is true. We see somebody going through something and we fail to have the compassion that Jesus does. And so I think that the important thing that Jesus is showing, that there is nothing to the point of somebody truly not even being able to move on their own. There is nothing that is going to keep Jesus away from someone. The thoughts and opinions of other people, the rejection of the community around them. I mean, this person would be considered just really the lowest of the low in a lot of the ways because of the broken thinking at the time. But it's important for us to know that God is not absent from you. Indeed, God is the Lord of both your internal and your external life, with both the healing of his external struggles that he was having that everybody could see, as well as in his internal struggle as human.
It's a good word. Yeah. It's important balance.
Yeah.
How do we personally balance asking for healing versus asking for forgiveness?
Speaking of balance, as Chris alluded to, as we're talking about here in this really key story in Mark's gospel, a paralytic man is healed by Jesus in Capernaum because four of his friends bring him to Jesus. They tear a hole in the roof to get him in there. And Jesus is making a lot of points in doing that. Mm-hmm. Saying your sins are forgiven, he's prioritizing grace over healing. Take that back to the conversation we were having earlier, which is Jesus saying, don't tell anyone because I've got bigger fish to fry here. I am not here just to heal everybody. I'm not here just to physically make right everything that's gone wrong with everybody's bodies. I'm not here just to be a great physician. I'm here to heal you forever. I'm here to heal you now and forever in the kingdom of heaven. So let me give you something that's going to last forever first. Your sins are forgiven. Scandalous, of course, right? As we talked about, for the religious leaders to hear that. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And it's Jesus basically saying, exactly, that's who I am. Jesus is saying, I am God. And so he's like, you're right. Only God can forgive sins, and that's who you're looking at. So now this is getting really serious. You can just feel, if you know what you know about biblical prophecy and Old Testament stuff and everything pointing to this Messiah, you're like, oh, either he's the one or he's claiming to be the one and he's not. And that's how they're taking it right now. That he's claiming to be the Messiah, and he's not. Of course he is. And they're not going to be able to see it because they're lost in their traditions and they're lost in their worldview. And that'll play out in some other questions we're going to get into in just a minute. But all that is happening. And then what does that mean for us personally as we balance out our prayer life? Should we ask God for healing or should we ask God for forgiveness? Well, yes.
Yeah.
Yes. Is it which one's going to last longer? Forgiveness. Forgiveness is going to last for an eternity. Healing, a physical healing, which would be miraculous and wonderful, and a lot of people in our church family, we've witnessed that and experienced that and give God all the glory for it. And when we see it, we celebrate it. We don't have to minimize it. Here's the thing about Jesus. He doesn't have a limited amount of gifts. It's not like he's like, okay, you can only pick one. You know, do you want this hand or this hand? You know, go ahead and pick because you only get the one that you pick. Here's healing, here's forgiveness. Ask for both. It isn't a bad balance of prayer to start with forgiveness. That's where Jesus started. It reminds us of what's really important. So ask for forgiveness, ask for grace. God gives it to you through Jesus, death and resurrection. And then ask for healing. And then trust God. That's the third part of a nice rhythm of prayer. Ask for forgiveness, ask for healing. Trust that God hears you. Mm-hmm. And trust that God will answer those prayers. And he'll answer them in a way that is good for us.
That's a really good practical, like check for yourself too. Mm-hmm. If you're thinking about your prayer life, have you only been asking for not just healing, but for God to do something for you?
Sure.
Or when's the last time you've asked God for forgiveness?
Yeah.
It's humbling.
Yeah, absolutely it is. And I think, you know, both things obviously matter, but a lot of times we treat God as either a genie or a vending machine, right? Like a lot of people get real spiritual when they pass the speed trap on the interstate and they see the cop is sitting there and they're like,
it wasn't me.
Yeah. They're like, Lord, yeah.
Not this time.
I promise I'll go to Men of Hope on Wednesday morning if I just.
Whatever it takes to get him here, I'm for.
We'll take you. But just that's a really good practical step too of going, hey, when is the last time that you said, hey, God, I need you not just to fix something for me, but to fix something in me.
That's good. What point was Jesus making about fasting in Mark 2 verses 18 through 22?
Yeah, this is such a great question. I've got my Bible open right here. And this in my Bible is a whole section begins here with this verse in verse 18 and goes all the way through 22. And so these disciples of John and the Pharisees are doing what Mike was just talking about. They've got their spiritual habits and practices down. They're doing the right thing because they're doing the right thing. And, you know, there are some of these religious groups that they firmly held that the Messiah will come, the promised Messiah will come when they finally have gotten everything right and the whole community is following all of God's laws. Mm-hmm. And the irony is that they're trying to get Jesus to follow all of God's laws so that the Messiah will come. And Jesus is the Messiah right in front of them. And so they come to Jesus and they say, why don't your disciples fast like John's disciples and the Pharisees do? AKA the disciples they're missing the point. And Jesus is like, nah, you guys are missing the point. So then he answers with these several different, almost mini parables. They're just one-liners. They're not a story. You know, he talks about a wedding feast. He talks about clothing and patches, and he talks about wineskins. And essentially the heartbeat of all of those things is what we've already been talking about, that the kingdom of God is here. There's something new at hand, and it's gonna require a different maybe set of eyes or a different set of a different approach to noticing what's going on. So the new will not fit with the old.
Yeah.
When it's party time, it's party time.
Mm-hmm.
Can you imagine going to a wedding reception, like a dinner, a feast, and all the food is out there, and then before anybody gets to get in line for the food or eat it, the host stands up and says, because we're such spiritual people, we're just going to fast. We're gonna know the food is here, but we're not going to enjoy it. We're not going to celebrate it. Jesus, again, shockingly, in a way, especially with those who carry a religious spirit, like you said, we're right because we're right, instead of we're right because of Jesus. This is the humbling part of the prayer you were mentioning just a minute ago, too, Chris. Mm-hmm. It's humbling to ask God for forgiveness, unless we're just doing it rote, like it's part of a formula. God, forgive me for my sins. What if we actually pause just for a moment next time we pray and ask God for forgiveness for real. Like, here's some of the things I know I need to ask for forgiveness on. Here's part of the list that I'm aware of, or the whole list I'm aware of. And then I'm also aware of the fact, probably, Lord, that there's a whole bunch of other things I'm not even aware of that I should be asking for forgiveness on. That's humbling in a really positive way. A lot of times people will say, we need to preach about repentance. And I could not agree more. I think repentance is a word that comes up in at least half my sermons. And this half the sermons I hear around here. But if what you mean by that is that you can change your moral behavior so that you're good enough to stand right before a holy God, so you get to the point where you don't even have to ask God for forgiveness anymore, or you kind of think you've graduated from that, and now you want to get to the deeper stuff, beyond grace, beyond forgiveness, beyond the things that we need the most, we have totally now just misunderstood the entire gospel and what it really means to be a believer in Jesus Christ, which is to say, I'm right because of you. I'm not right because of the way I changed. I'm not right because of the way I fixed things that were broken in my life. I'm right because of your amazing grace and my total dependence on that. So I take this really seriously. I'd encourage other people to take it seriously too. I try to be in the discipline of asking for forgiveness on a daily basis in my daily prayer time. And I try to name them. I try to list them. I try to go through it. Not because I want to just have a bunch of navel gaze, oh, I'm just the worst person ever. But because it's when I acknowledge I'm a sinner in need of a Savior that I'm closest to God, that that Christianity is becoming real for me.
Yeah, and I think that somehow we've gotten a little sideways in, like, if I confess, that means that there's something shameful about it or me. Right. Let's take the shame out of it. Yeah. There's guilt. Yeah. Guilt is I did something bad. Shame is I am something bad.
Such a good distinction.
Right, yeah. And there is shame in the things that we have to confess, but we don't have to have shame before God.
Shame would mean that there's a lasting effect of our sin that Jesus isn't big enough to forgive.
Mm-hmm.
And that is something I don't think we dare say to Jesus.
Mm-mm.
Because now we're minimizing who Jesus is for real. This is the problem with turning repentance into an idol instead of an invitation, instead of an opportunity to change the way we think. Part of the thing we need to repent of is thinking that we can make ourselves right. That is classic works righteousness. It's a heresy. It's a false gospel in thinking somehow I can get right before a holy God because of my performance, because of my morality, because of my righteousness, because of my religion. Not like those people over there who don't repent enough in my book or my understanding. Be careful about the log in our own eyes and the speck in the neighbors, as Jesus puts it in Matthew's gospel. I just think that there's something here that's really, really important. And this is in the conversation about fasting. This is in the conversation that goes on right from here, too, about the Sabbath. So let's jump into that question, too.
How can we honor what Jesus said about Sabbath in Mark 2, verses 27 and 28?
All right. I love talking about rest and Sabbath. So
rest is best.
Rest is best. So let's talk a little bit high level. You know, maybe this is a refresher or new for some people. Let's talk about why God instituted the Sabbath. So the first time that we really see Sabbath is in the creation account, like on the seventh day, where God steps back. A lot of old scholars and theologians think that God is creating rest on that day. So that on the seventh day, God is creating this rhythm or this part of creation. And then as creation continues to unfold and go its way, that gets a little bit lost. And eventually God's people wind up in slavery in Egypt. And we're enslaved in Egypt for generations. So where we really then see Sabbath, like really formally come out next, is then in the Ten Commandments. So after God's people have left slavery in Egypt, then God says, you have been working your entire lives. There are generations here of people who have not known what it looks like to not work. Working was their identity. Working was their way to stay alive. Mm-hmm. And God really wanted to emphasize for this community of people that you are not your work. You are actually so much more than your work. You can work from your rest, but you don't need to, you know, get rest as a reward from your work. And so actually, this is the only one of the Ten Commandments that if you break it, it's punishable by death. God says, if you break the Sabbath, you that, but the spirit behind that is you're already dead inside. If you're just working. So it's not a prescription, it's just a description. And so,
oh, that's a good point.
Yeah. And then, so then all of that to say, we get into then this concept of Sabbath here in Mark, and Jesus is challenging a lot of the assumptions, you know, from the religious leaders, all of these things we've been talking about. You have to do this right thing. And so the these poor Pharisees and religious leaders, they just keep thinking that they're doing the right thing. And they're pointing out to Jesus, your disciples are doing the wrong thing and you're breaking the Sabbath. And Jesus has this beautiful teaching moment where he is just like, no, the Sabbath is for you to rest.
Guys, come on.
Yeah, the Sabbath is for delighting in who God is. It's this opportunity for you to realize you don't have to work for it. So
getting back to the wedding feast analogy, here's all this food. It's a feast. It's a celebration. It's a party. Let's eat.
Mm-hmm.
Let's have some. Life isn't just about work. There's a time to celebrate and enjoy and eat, drink, be merry, as scripture says.
Yeah.
And we just finished a Men of Hope on Wednesday mornings. We were going through John Mark Comer's book, Garden City. And in talking about rest, he was mentioning that in the creation narrative, God blesses things, uses that term blesses, three different times. The first time is when he blesses the animal kingdom to be fruitful and multiply, continue with creation, make more life, essentially, make more animals. The second time he does this is with, that he blesses, is with people. Go make more people. Continue to cultivate creation. Like, we get to partner with God in that cultivation of creation. The third time that it's used is with Sabbath, which is really strange on the surface, because it's like, wait, but it's stopping, right? But what that highlights is the fact that if the other two times it's all about making life, Sabbath is also making life. Sabbath isn't meant to, it's not about what you can't do. It's about the life that it is giving you. And you talked about not earning rest. I mean, that's Adam's first day, right? Like, God creates Adam, tells him all the things he's going to have to do. And then Adam and Eve create the creation of humankind, and then they rest. And it's from that place.
I've never thought about that before. Yeah. All right, you show up to work. Day one, what are we going to do, God?
Rest.
You're gonna rest.
But how many times do we do that, right? Everybody's working for the weekend. They think that their day starts with that, when really, like, what does it look like to start from a place of being rested?
Yeah. What if your week starts on Sunday, not Monday?
Yeah.
So Chris and Jamie, you both mentioned Sabbath rest as a part of creation, and tying that in. We were made, like, we're wired into the rhythm, into who God is. God works for six, rests for seven, on the seventh. We are wired into that. That's hardwired into who we are, and we don't get to vote on that. Rest is good for the soul. Rest is good for the body. Rest is good for our relationships. Rest is good for, you know, the more science teaches us about what sleep does and what rest does for us, social scientists are now saying you can do more work. You can actually accomplish more work by working for 6 days and resting for one than you could if you were a workaholic who never took a day off. You're actually going to get less done if you don't take a day off. Then scientists, sleep scientists, tell us that if you're going to, how important it is to sleep 8 hours a night, right? And if we don't, because when we sleep, God actually uses that sleep to repair our bodies.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. To heal things. Mm-hmm. We're reading about Jesus, the healer here.
Yeah.
One of the ways God heals us is not just taking medicine and, you know, or exercising or running to the gym or doing eating right and nutrition. All those things, yes, 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 and yes. Mm-hmm. Doesn't have to be either or. But sleep is becoming, for those who follow this kind of thing, really good for us on all sorts of levels. We weren't just made to work. Now, you can go the other side of that ditch and fall into the other ditch on the other side of the road and get lazy and, you know, make it all about, you know, if rest is good, then more is better. No, we're wired up to work too. As a wise mentor told me once, as a pastor, he said, when you work, work really hard. And when you aren't working, don't. And make sure you know the difference between those two. So good. I think that fits with what you guys are talking about, how we were created.
Yeah.
Final question. What does this week's reading teach us about the character of Jesus?
You know, I think we've talked a lot about authority, and we've also talked a lot about Jesus's heart for people. And I think it's interesting because in our flawed understanding of humanity, those two things might seem to be in opposition to each other sometimes. If we know somebody who has an incredible amount of authority, a lot of times the assumption about that person might be that they've either fought their way to the top or, you know, they're some big, tough, you know, maybe I mean that physically, but I also mean that just, you know, interpersonally, they're somebody who wields that power in a certain way. And then there's, you know, the really nice people who just really care. And so a lot of times in our brains, those are two different people. But here we're talking about a God that was made manifest in the world, that it's clear to so many people from so early on in Mark, especially, I mean, look at the demons as the example, right? They know he's this guy. They know that he is this manifested God in the world. And he has the complete authority to tell demons what they're not even allowed to speak about. And he cares. He stopped, he touched the leper before he healed them. He had compassion for people, and he's able to walk in both of those things. And I think that's such a great picture of who Jesus is. And it's highlighted in this way, this fast moving kind of way that Mark tells the story, is that, man, Jesus cares and is authoritative. And both of those things are a core nature of what it looks like for God to be in the world.
That's good.
Yeah. The question is about the character of Jesus and what pops out. And for me, it's the same kind of thing. It's just that there's this really unique combination of power and compassion in Jesus that we don't often see. In this world, wrongly, we idolize power and long for it, thinking that if we could get it, then we'd be whole and full. And sometimes we lift up compassion as a good thing too. Like, so we say, so here's Mother Teresa, compassionate person, and wow, isn't that an inspiration to us all, how she pretty much surrendered everything, sacrificed everything to go amongst the poorest of the poor in India and serve. And we know people like this. We know these compassionate people. And we assume that they don't have power, but you look closer and you realize they do. And sometimes the powerful people surprise us too. Emily, you were kind of mentioning the other day that I had noted Michael Jordan in like two straight podcasts.
Yeah.
So I'm not going to mention that again.
Well,
I'm going to talk about Walter Payton.
Okay.
So Walter Payton is known as one of the greatest running backs in the history of the NFL, one of the greatest players in the history of the NFL, Hall of Famer. When the Bears were really bad in Chicago when I was a kid, at least we had Walter Payton, was kind of the way we looked at it. So we might have one of the worst teams, but we have the best or one of the best players. And so that made it kind of still worth it to be a Bears fan for us. And we're Chicagoans, so we're going to be Bears fans anyway, whether they're good or bad. But at least we had Walter Payton. I got to meet him in person once. I worked at a golf course during the summers in seminary. And this was right after they won the Super Bowl. This is the Super Bowl shuffle Bears. This is the whole crew known in some circles as the greatest NFL team ever. They had power, right? Worldly power because of that. So all the Bears come in because our golf course was hosting the Brian Piccolo Memorial Tournament. If you watch Brian's song, you know what that is. If you don't, he was a running back on the Bears who died of cancer. So all the Bears come out. Coach Ditka's there. Jim McMahon's there. Richard Dent's there. Mike Singletary's there. And here comes Walter Payton, the most powerful guy on the Bears as a celebrity, probably one of the most powerful athletes, one of the most powerful football players on the field. And do you know what his nickname is? Sweetness. And he came in where a lot of the other guys would, you know, we were just, you know, laborers in the pro shop, right? We're just the peons they order around and say, hey, do this, do that, whatever. Walter Payton comes in, talks to us, reads our name tags, gets pictures with us, wants to get to know us, found out I'm in seminary, wanted to know about that. So what's that like? So what are you doing? And how's that all work out?
Wow.
So he wants to get to know me. This is just a metaphor, just an illustration. We're not talking about a football player. We're talking about God showing up as a human being. And yet he pauses to have compassion on the leper before he heals him.
Yeah.
And he'll do the same thing for you. He'll do the same thing for you and me. He is sweetness. He is power, but he is compassion. He is kindness. He is love. And he has all these things personified. And that what a gift that is. This Jesus is worth getting to know for real. This Jesus is worth following. So let's keep doing it. Thanks for tuning in. Thanks for listening. Thanks for spreading the word. And we want to spread the word and make sure people like and share this podcast for the glory of God. We get no money for this.
Yeah.
So we aren't doing it for personal funds or anything like that. We're doing this to get the word out.
Yeah.
We want people to know this power. We want people to know this compassion. And we'll celebrate that this weekend. Invite your friends. Bring a Bible. We'll see you at church. Yeah, I
know. Thanks for joining us today on the Pastor Mike Drop podcast. Please like and subscribe on whatever streaming platform you use and share this with others. We hope to see you at worship this weekend, and we'll see you next time on the podcast. Never, can't break the spell.